The Doctrine of Rewards, the third talk in a series titled Modern Alternatives to Biblical Christianity, was presented by Dick Booster and Ron Julian on April 16, 1996, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
Tonight, the Doctrine of Rewards. Now, most of you, probably all of you, know that this is one in a series of talks on modern alternatives to biblical Christianity. My guess is that most of you have been here fairly regularly. I haven't, so I throw that in just in case there are those of you like me who have not been here. We'll start out with just asking the question, what is the Doctrine of Rewards? The Bible, in fact, mentions and talks uses the word reward, or at least our English translations use the word rewards quite a lot, in fact. And even a number of places where it doesn't use the word, it uses the concept of rewards. Recompense for some deeds done occurs quite frequently. For example, in Matthew 6:1, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Or Luke 6:22 and 23, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and heap insults upon you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." Luke 6:35, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful men." Or Romans 2:4-11, which is one of those places where the word rewards doesn't show up, but the concept of rewards is there. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Or last example in Hebrews 11:6. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So, the Bible talks about rewards quite a lot, but the doctrine of rewards that we're going to be talking about tonight teaches something more specific than the general notion that God is a rewarder of those who do good. And it teaches something different than the specific notion that God is going to reward faith with salvation and eternal life. The Doctrine of Rewards teaches that, basically, my little quick summary, that at Christ's return, believers will be judged according to how well they have served God since coming to faith, and those who have served him well will receive rewards of some kind beyond the gift of salvation that all believers share. Now, the proponents of the Doctrine of Rewards often go to a passage in 1 Corinthians 3:10-15 as a proof text. In fact, not only do they often go there, all proponents that I know of the Doctrine of Rewards will go to 1 Corinthians 3:10-15 as one of the major proof texts for the passage. That passage reads, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, proponents of the doctrine of rewards, they go to that passage and they would interpret it something like this. They would say, here Paul is warning Christians to be careful how they live after they are saved, because although as believers they are secure in their salvation, a day will still come when they will be judged according to what they have done with their salvation. Those who build lives that have value in God's eyes, lives of obedience and service to God, those Christians will receive a reward, possibly some special responsibility and status in heaven. But those who build lives that God deems worthless, disobedient, immoral, self-serving lives, those Christians will make it to heaven, but they will miss out on the rewards of heaven. Therefore, Christians need to be careful how they live now in this life, because only those who are faithful and committed now will receive the rewards that are to be had later in the life to come. All right? Now, my game plan for tonight is to look together at 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15 to see whether, in fact, it teaches the doctrine of rewards. My contention is that it does not. I would say that Paul's point is altogether different from that. The verse 10, which contains the warning about be careful how you build, is not a warning to all believers to be careful how they live, which is the way the doctrine of rewards would take it, but rather it's a warning specifically to teachers to be careful how they teach. So the first thing we want to do tonight is look at that passage, and I'd just like to look at that together just to show that passage in particular is not teaching the doctrine of rewards. After that, assuming that there's time, we're going to consider the doctrine itself and discuss some of the problems and concerns we should have theologically, or might have theologically, with the doctrine. For that, I've asked Ron to take my place up here and talk about that and lead the discussion on that. So I'll talk about 1 Corinthians, and Ron will talk about the doctrine itself. Let me ask, I mean, so far here in my articulation of the doctrine, does that make sense? Do you know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about the doctrine of rewards there? All right. So, let me give you, what's going around is actually just it's the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. We'll be looking at it here in a little bit. All right. Well, the rewards interpretation of 1 Corinthians 3 is attractive to many, and maybe it's attractive to us as well, because it addresses so clearly and directly a problem we all face, namely, how to motivate ourselves and others to live lives of godliness, obedience, and service. So much of the Bible is hard to understand for us, and so much of it that we do understand speaks not to the problems that we face, but to the problems that faced people who lived long ago. So when someone offers an interpretation of a passage that speaks clearly and directly to our issues, that interpretation naturally is very attractive to us. And many people take the passage just the way I described it. It's interesting to note, I did, you know, in looking around and preparing for this, I was looking at some commentaries and various books, looking for people's formulation of the doctrine of rewards and what they were saying about it. And it's sort of interesting to me anyway to note that that it's fairly hard to find a commentary, at least a critical commentary, an exegetical commentary that's actually trying to deal with the text, 1 Corinthians 3, and exegete its meaning. It's fairly hard to find a commentary that understands 1 Corinthians 3 the way the doctrine of rewards does. Yet, it seems to me that most of the preaching and teaching that I've heard on this passage understands that passage according to the way the doctrine of rewards would. And it's also, I don't know if it's how it's significant exactly, but On the one hand, the exegetical commentaries don't understand that 1 Corinthians 3 as teaching the doctrine of rewards. Yet, I think all of the systematic theologies that I pulled off the shelf in our library, which are where it's going to address different theological issues, all of them contain sections with titles like the judgment of believers and the rewards of the reward for the believer, those sorts of titles. And all of them, I think without exception, pointed to 1 Corinthians 3 as the text, or one of the few texts in the Bible that proved that the Bible taught the doctrine of rewards. Probably says more about our library, I don't know, than the systematic theologies, but it is this interesting phenomenon. It's just basically those who are looking at the text directly don't see it as teaching the doctrine of rewards, yet the notion that in the pews and in the teaching and stuff that out there, and even in the theology that people are doing, the doctrine of rewards seems to be very prevalent. All right. But as attractive and as common as this interpretation is, it is in fact wrong. As I said before, I think it misses almost totally Paul's point. And the biggest reason that it does, the biggest reason it goes wrong, is because it ignores, for whatever reasons, a lot of relevant information outside the passage itself that one needs and that Paul counted on his readers using to understand his words correctly. So I'm going to take us on a little scavenger hunt through the pages of the New Testament to look for this information. When we've gathered it all up, we'll bring it back to our passage to see how it changes our understanding of Paul's words. We're going to have three stops. We're going to start in Acts, and we're going to, well, four stops. 2 Corinthians, and then the larger context of 1 Corinthians 3, and then the specific context, the passage that we're looking at. So the first stop is in Acts 18. I'm going to read an extended passage here. Feel free just to listen to me or turn to it if you'd like. After these things, he, Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogues every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on I shall go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there, and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. And Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Kenstria he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again if God wills," he set sail from Ephesus. Yes, and having spent some time there, he departed and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, which was Greece and Corinth, the area of Corinth, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now, there are three things here that I want you to notice. First, this account tells us that Paul founded the church in Corinth. He was the first one to come there, and he founded the church in Corinth in the midst of great Jewish opposition. Two, Paul stayed and taught at Corinth for a year and a half. Was there quite a long time teaching, training the Corinthians in his gospel, building relationships with the Corinthians. He was there for a year and a half. Then, after he left and ended up going to Ephesus, he left and Apollos arrived and began teaching the Corinthians. And Luke in Acts here tells us that that Apollos was Alexandrian by birth. Alexandria was the center of the intellectual world at the time. The fact that Luke mentions that he's Alexandrian by birth probably indicates that he was well-educated. It says that he was eloquent, mighty in the scriptures, and through this eloquence, knowledge, and training, able to powerfully refute the Jews. All right? So Paul founded the church. He was there for a year and a half. After he left, Apollos shows up, this powerful, eloquent, well-educated speaker. All right? Second stop is 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13, which I'm not going to read. But I'm taking us there because if you were to read it, you'd notice that here, this section contains some of the strongest, hard-hitting, even sarcastic language we find anywhere in Paul's writings. And the reason for this, for the strong language, was that the Corinthians had begun and stubbornly persisted in questioning Paul's qualifications as a teacher and an apostle. And ironically, they were doing so on the basis of Paul's skill and power as a speaker, which the Corinthians considered Paul to be severely lacking. So I'm just going to read two passages from this larger section. In chapter 10, verse 8, Paul says, "For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building up and not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also in deed when present." And then in chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things." Third stop, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 4, which you have in front of you, the larger context of our passage, chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. Now, on that sheet, I've done a couple of things. There's two groups of passages that I want to read. The first set are the passages that are in the bold type. Right after Paul has given his greeting and offered a prayer, he jumps right into the subject of his letter in verse 10, chapter 1. "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Flip the page over, chapter 3, verse 3. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Then he goes on, talks a little bit more. Down later in chapter 3, verse 21. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And then finally, in chapter 4, verse 6, Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Now, I've picked out these passages because I wanted you to see a couple of things. First, there's a problem that Paul is addressing throughout chapters 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians. That problem is factionalism. The Corinthians are choosing up sides behind various teachers, and these groups are quarreling and contending with each other. And then the second thing I want you to notice is that although Paul mentions a number of teachers, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ himself. Although he mentions the number of teachers, he focuses his attention and discussion on himself and Apollos. You can see that that's significant. All right? Then the second set of passages are underlined. Well, let me read those. Going back to chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. Chapter 2, verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And then over in chapter 4, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. There are two things that I'd like to, I think, come out of those passages that I'd like you to see. It seems fairly clear that Paul saw himself as being examined and criticized by the Corinthians. And secondly, that you notice that in his defense of himself, he's repeatedly referring to how he talks, how he speaks. Now, all that the points from those passages and from the first set of passages, if we put those together with the background information that we learned about Paul, Apollos, and the Corinthians, the picture begins to emerge that the factions within the Corinthian church were based on the Corinthians' perception and evaluation of the teaching styles of Paul and Apollos. The Corinthians seem to have a thing for eloquent and powerful speech, and they are judging their teachers based on this standard. By this standard, Apollos comes out as a great and wise teacher, while Paul, Cephas, and Christ, though pillars of the church, don't quite measure up as teachers. That's how I would understand it. Now, if I'm right about that, imagine you're Paul. You're chosen by Jesus Christ to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. and those to whom you were sent reject your teaching, reject you and your teaching because of your style. What kind of values are those? Screwy, to be sure, worldly, to be sure. Well, I think it's that fact, it's those values that the Corinthians have that is Paul's real concern here. He's concerned about the worldliness that would allow the Corinthians to look down their noses at a true apostle and the gospel he preaches. And it's this attitude that he's discussing throughout chapters 1 through 4. I think if we started at the beginning and we looked at all the different things that Paul talks about in the passage where he extols wisdom, he writes off the wisdom of the world and extols the wisdom of God. He explains that when he came to the Corinthians that he did not come with cleverness of speech, but he came preaching Christ and him crucified. Simple, straightforward message. Everything, if we were to work our way through it, I think we could see fairly clearly is related to this issue, this concern that Paul has. That's what ties the first four chapters together. All right? I'm rambling along here. Are we all right so far? Any questions about that? Then the fourth stop, the immediate context. The proponents of the doctrine of rewards, they cite only verses 10 through 15. But those verses do not stand alone. They are part of a section that begins, let me refer to the sheet here again, that begins in at the beginning of chapter 3. The basic purpose of which, or Paul's basic purpose, in which is to instruct the Corinthians on how they ought to be thinking about Apollos and himself. He's got this problem. They're evaluating their teachers in a worldly way, based upon worldly values. Here in chapter 3, Paul is confronting that and setting out to correct their evaluation of their teachers, specifically their evaluation of Apollos and himself. Again, I'm going to just read through the first seven verses of chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For one says, I am of Apollos, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. The point there, it seems to me, that Paul is making, the first point he wants to make about their evaluation of Paul and Apollos' teacher, is that though Paul and Apollos each played a distinct role in the creation and growth of faith among the Corinthians, they are nevertheless both merely servants of the God who is the real cause, or author, to use another metaphor, of the Corinthians' faith. Did that make sense? All right. Verses 8 and 9, here we have a transition. Remember, this is a little bit disjointed, but I'm contending that 1 through 15 are basically all one section. He's making a couple of points. The first point is made in the first seven verses. Now, he's going to move on to a second point, but 8 and 9, verses 8 and 9 is his transition from the first point to the second point, and at the same time, he's shifting from one metaphor to a second metaphor. It says, now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. So the first point he's made is summed up in the statement, now he who plants and he who waters are one. That, I'll just let Paul's words speak for themselves there. they are one, I guess the idea is that they are one in their sort of their relative insignificance as the cause of the existence and growth of faith in the Corinthians. I mean, they can't take the credit for what's happened with the Corinthians. They were there attending the growth, the creation and growth of faith among the Corinthians, but they weren't the cause. They can't take the credit. God's the one that's that played the significant role there. And though they played distinct roles, Paul planted, which would refer to his coming and founding the church originally, and Apollos watered. He came after Paul and continued the work that Paul had begun and continued teaching and instructing and training the Corinthians. That's he watered. They each had their role, and it was a distinct role, but relative to God and his role, both of them had insignificant roles. They are one in their relative insignificance, to me, is what he's saying. All right? So he sums up that point there in the beginning of verse 8, but he goes on to go on to a second point, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. The fact that they are one in their significance does not, in their insignificance, does not mean that they are not accountable for what they do. That's the point he wants to go on to make. And to do that, he shifts to another metaphor. For we are God's fellow workers, the fellow workers are Paul and Apollos. You are God's field. You is the Corinthians. You are God's, or the field, I'm sorry. You are, the field is Corinthians. And then he's shifting. You are God's field, God's building. Right? Going from an agricultural metaphor to a building metaphor, and then he goes on to make his point. So then we come to the passage, verses 10 through 15. Bear with me just for the flow of this and keep your minds here in the text. I'm going to read the five verses here again. Keeping in mind, as I do it, just keep in mind the information that we've been bringing to bear on this passage. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Something for you to doodle on, if nothing else. But this is where you get to participate. I'm talking here. But in that second metaphor, we have a builder, going down the left-hand column of this handout, we have a builder of a building who builds on a foundation with precious stones or with worthless stuff. So just by way of review, according to the doctrine of rewards, who is the builder? Any believer. All right? And what is the building? The believer's life. The believer's life. Yeah. And what is he building on? His salvation. Yes, his faith, he's building upon his faith and salvation which God graciously gave to him. With precious stones, good works. What? No, in the metaphor, they're building with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, and then that'll be tested, and depending upon whether it survives or not, they will receive a reward. Those whose building survives will receive a reward. Those who don't, whose building does not, will suffer loss. All right?
Good works.
So good works, and the worthless stuff, or the evil works, the bad works, the works of unbelief or something like that, right? Now, given what we've seen, bringing to bear the information that I think Paul would assume that his readers had and expected them to bring to this passage, the builder is whom? Is who? I'm sorry. Well, the way I've laid it out here, it's a little bit different. Paul laid the foundation, right? He says, I laid a foundation, which is Jesus Christ. No other foundation can be laid. All right. And another is building upon it. Who is this other that's building upon it? Apollos and possibly the other teachers. Okay. And what is the building? Okay, it's the Corinthian church, the Corinthians. It builds on a foundation. I mentioned this before, but they're building upon the foundation of Paul's teaching, Paul's gospel, with precious stones, with the precious stuff. This is a little harder, could be.
That'd be the truth so much.
Okay, the truth, true teaching, the truths of the gospel. Okay. And the worthless stuff?
That'd be the untruth.
Okay. With stuff that was not true, was not good teaching. The teaching that was not consistent with the foundation that Paul laid, or somehow did not build upon it, but undermined that foundation, or different possibilities. The number of questions that have to be sorted out there. But generally speaking, and this is really the point of all that I've been doing, you can see that clearly. Well, there are a number of questions that we have to sort out, but this basic structure is enough to see that this passage, which is always referred to as the proof text for the doctrine of rewards, isn't teaching that at all. I said at the beginning that my assertion was that the warning was not to all believers to be careful how they live, but was specifically to teachers to be careful how they taught. Now, there are all sorts of details about this metaphor and what Paul is doing with it and what he's saying that we could discuss, and maybe if time allows, we can pursue that a little bit more, the question, in this metaphor, there's the reference to this testing fire, and we could ask the question, what is that referring to? It seems like there are a couple possibilities. It could be understood, Paul could be talking about just the trials of life that test our faith somehow, have that sort of picture in mind. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There, I think, the fire is referring to the testings that this life brings, the testing of our faith. But it also seems to me worthy of consideration that the fire refers to some fire that's associated with the final judgment. That are they teaching in such a way that the Corinthian church is going to actually be able to stand in the day of judgment, which would be dependent upon their embracing and believing the truth of the gospel? That seems to me to be a possibility as well, but that would have to be sorted out. Another question too is, what exactly is the reward that's being talked about here? The word, put it up there at the beginning, the Greek word there is misthos, which gets translated in some places reward, but it also gets translated wage, like the wages of sin is death. That is misthos. It can refer just to the wage that a workman earns, which makes sense here. I mean, we could just translate it as a wage here, even within the metaphor. There's still this question of what exactly that refers to. One possibility, again, I'll give you two possibilities. One would be, there are other places where Paul talks about the people that he's teaching, the believers that he's teaching, as his joy and his crown and his source of exaltation. The fact that they believe and persevere in their faith is its own reward. That as a teacher, the fact that they have persevered to the end, that's his reward. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 uses that kind of language. Paul says, "For who is our hope, our joy, or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy." It seems to me that Paul possibly could be using the reward language that way, that's what the reward refers to. But it's also possible that he means something more. something more along the lines of the traditional interpretation that he's referring to, that he's suggesting that teachers who teach well will actually receive some sort of reward in heaven for doing their job right somehow, or at least this is that there's some sort of association connection between what they do now and how they teach now with what they will receive in the life to come. Now, I don't necessarily have a problem with that, but such a doctrine would have to meet certain theological criteria. No, doctrine of rewards does not clearly meet. And this is where I'm going to ask Ron to come up and step in and discuss some of the problems and concerns theologically that we have with the traditional doctrine of rewards.
Dick and I have been friends for a long time, and we live two doors down from each other, and we'll oftentimes I'll go over to his place, or he'll come over to my place, and we'll talk about passages, or sort out various things. And this passage in 1 Corinthians is one of those passages that he and I have probably been talking about for almost as long as we've known each other. I mean, the whole last 15 years that I've been here in Eugene, Dick and I have been kicking around the first four chapters in 1 Corinthians one way or another. He has helped my thinking a lot about it. I think he's left us in a good place here to see that the basic doctrine that everyone appeals to when it comes to rewards, this idea that the Bible is saying your obedience in this life is somehow going to yield you heavenly rewards, is usually appealed to this passage. It appeals to this passage and a few others that we're not going to have a chance to look at here. But the problem is that we can see from what Dick has demonstrated that if we look at the context of this argument, that this passage is not teaching that traditional view. But we still are left with some reward language in the New Testament, and the question of what are we going to do with it? I mean, what is it telling me? What Dick has shown us in this passage does not rule out the possibility that there still is rewards. There are rewards to be had for believers. What he's done is to demonstrate that this passage does not teach a certain position on that is often put forward. What seems to me of importance is that we have a stance toward the doctrine of rewards as we try to figure out what the Bible is saying, that we come to that and mold our expectation of what various passages are teaching based on a solid understanding of what the Bible is saying in general about our salvation, about the nature of faith. I mean, the fact is that many of these passages are not explicit enough. I mean, if we look at in the parables of Jesus, I'm going to put you in charge of 10 cities, or in Ephesians where Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ. Those passages raise some questions for us as to whether there is some association between how I live my life now and what I'm going to experience in the next age. Those questions are raised, but they're not specific enough to really pin down for us in those passages themselves. Does this tell me how it works? When we look at the judgment seat of Christ in Ephesians, you could make a very good argument that the reward that people are going to get there for what they have done has nothing to do with the traditional doctrine of rewards, but is actually just talking about whether we in fact inherit salvation or not. So there are questions that need to be addressed in those passages. That's not my purpose here, to go to those passages and try to nail each of those down. Instead, what I would like to suggest is that the New Testament shows us a clear enough picture of salvation and what faith is all about that we can sort of put boundaries out and say any doctrine of rewards that we're going to embrace has got to fit within these boundaries, or else it's not worthy of consideration. Or at least, either that doctrine has got to go, or my entire understanding of the theology of salvation that the Bible sets out has got to go. I mean, they're going to be in conflict. So What I want to do is suggest that I would be prepared to accept a doctrine of rewards, which at this point, I mean, for myself, and I think for most of us at the study center, we have a very minimal idea of rewards, in that what we believe is going to happen regarding rewards when it comes to that day is very, very small and reduced from that traditional picture of, you know, whether you're going to be king over Saturn or whatever, you know, depends on how well you do here. But I could accept a doctrine of rewards if it fit certain sort of boundaries. And let me, there are three areas that I think are important. First of all, I could accept the doctrine of rewards if it gave the proper emphasis to the sovereign grace of God. My problem with the traditional view is that it does not emphasize either the grace or the sovereignty of God enough in these things. This is something that Dick was helping me to see, that in some of the discussions about rewards, they're careful to point out that it's grace that leads to rewards. We're not earning our rewards, but what they mean by grace is God didn't have to do it. He didn't have to give me a reward for being obedient and faithful as a believer, but he graciously decided that he would reward me for my good works. But see, from my perspective, that's not gracious enough. What I see in the Bible when it comes to my efforts at doing what is right in this life is that my good works, if you're going to look at them in those terms, are in fact a product of God himself, the sovereign grace of God working in my life. So I think of passages like what we see in Hebrews 13 where the author prays that God would work in you that which is pleasing in his sight. And even if you just wrap your mind around just that one verse, there's this thing that is pleasing to God. Some aspect of my life, a way of living, a way of faith, being faithful and godly and obedient, that is pleasing to God. And his prayer is that God would work in us this thing which is pleasing to him. So even the very things that God would look at and say, yeah, I like that, the author of Hebrews understands that to be the sort of thing that God himself is going to have to do in me. Paul in Ephesians talking about how we are God's workmanship, in contrast to the idea that we are earning our salvation by our works. In fact, he's saying it's the other way around. Our works are a gift from God. God himself has worked out the good works that we are going to walk in. So, if God grants rewards in the next age based on our lives in this age, then that is just one more manifestation of his sovereign grace. I mean, if he decides that he wants to do something in my life now so he can do something in my life later, okay. I mean, he can do that. So, if you want to argue that there is a doctrine that says that God can call me in this life to live a certain way so that he can call me in the next age to live another way, okay. And in fact, there is a doctrine like that already. I mean, we see little hints of something like that when Jesus talks to the apostles and says, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, clearly there's an honor and a significance to this role that they are going to play when Jesus returns in judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But you can see how this was the sovereign grace of God giving them to. It's not like they auditioned for the role and the 12 most worthy people got it. I mean, you can see that the 12, they were pretty much losers when this whole thing started out. It's that Jesus chose them. He said, you're my guys. And as bad as they were, he worked on them. He raised them up. He exalted them to the place where they were, where they could fulfill the role that he gave them to be his apostles. So yeah, there's a reward that they got that was connected with what they did in this life. They had a role in this life to play, and it had something to do with the role that God gave them to play in the next life. But it was a sovereign work of His grace. It was His decision. I want to give this to these guys. So if you want to argue that there is a more extensive sort of idea of rewards that extends to all of us, all right, I'm prepared to listen to that, as long as we don't have this idea that somehow we're talking about salvation is free, but rewards are this thing that you earn by your, that you merit somehow by your obedience. My rewards in that sense are as much connected to my behavior as my salvation is, and all of it is a work of God in my life. Okay, so that would be my first step. But I'm not done. That's one fence, but I have more, so it's going to get smaller. Number two, I could accept the doctrine of rewards if it was based on the right sort of understanding of what salvation is. My problem with the traditional doctrine is this picture that often emerges. It depends on who you're reading. Dick read me a quote from a famous teacher who basically spelled out pretty clearly that, look, why is it that we, as Christians, what incentive do we have to do what's right? Salvation is free. It doesn't depend on whether, and anything I do in my life, whether I mess up, whether I'm obedient, whether I'm faithful, or any of that kind of stuff. So what incentive do I have to do what's right? Well, there's rewards. If I behave, if I obey, then I will get rewards. If I don't, then I'm going to suffer loss. So there's this part of the traditional doctrine that says salvation is free, and so we need further incentives that are based on performance to inspire us to do what's right. Salvation itself is not enough to inspire me to do what's right because there's no connection. I can mess up and I still get saved, but I can't mess up and still get rewards. So that's my incentive not to mess up. I mean, I'm being glib about it, but that's essentially the argument. Now, I have two problems with this. First of all, it seems to me that the Bible is screaming over and over again that salvation itself is the one great motivating factor in the lives of believers. And the passage that always comes to my mind is the one from 1 Peter where he says, "Fix your hope completely on the grace to be revealed to you." He's talking about the second coming of Jesus, and he's saying, look, basically, your life, your hope, your expectations, your desires all need to be fixed on what Jesus is bringing, the grace, the salvation He is bringing when He returns. He doesn't say, okay, well, you know, we know we got the salvation thing covered, but make sure you don't miss out on those rewards. It's no, your hope is to be completely fixed on this salvation that He is bringing. And what's interesting is that Peter goes on to use that hope and expectation as the foundation for his call to live a life of holiness. His idea seems to be that my hope of salvation itself is the thing that motivates me to live a certain way now. So the idea that there is somehow the need for an extra benefit to drive my behavior, that salvation enough is not enough to drive me to do what's good, I need some extra perk, the carrot and the stick sort of approach to ethics, I guess. It seems to me that that is an unbiblical idea. I don't know. If you didn't read it into passages like this 1 Corinthians 1, you would never see it, I don't think, in the other passages, because the Bible over and over again is confronting me with the issues concerning my salvation, not my rewards. And, along with this then, this perspective has misunderstood salvation itself. Because, see, the way, there's a kind of a hidden thing, is that what we're saying is, salvation is your ticket that gets you out of hell. Okay, so here's your ticket to get you out of hell, and you can have it, and it doesn't matter how you live. So what incentive do you need to live a certain way? Well, you need rewards as an incentive. But salvation is not a ticket out of hell. Salvation is a promise of God that we are going to be redeemed from sin and death. That we are going to enter into a kingdom where righteousness and life reign forever. So the salvation that I have been called to is a salvation from sin into righteousness. Righteousness is intricately woven into the very salvation that I'm hoping for. Just because salvation is a gift doesn't mean that it provides no incentive to live righteously. I mean, that would be like saying if a gift of a swimming pool provides no incentive to swim or something like that. I mean, it's they're tied together. If I am totally indifferent to living righteously, then I'm really not interested in the salvation that God is promising. Then I'm really not interested in the salvation that God is promising in the first place. Salvation is about righteousness. Now, you understand. I mean, I don't know how many of you are familiar with where we're coming from around here. I am not by any means setting up a, you know, we're earning our salvation by our perfect righteousness or anything like that. But what I think is clear in the Bible is that my faith is tied up with ideas like, you know, what do I want? What do I care about? Does the salvation that God is offering sound good to me? Jesus talks about hungering and thirsting after righteousness and you know, that sort of thing. The picture is not that we need some extra added carrot of rewards to motivate us to pursue goodness. By being a person of God, what I am coming to understand is that sin is my enemy. It is killing me. And goodness is my great hope. So I don't need the carrot of rewards to inspire me to run from sin and to pursue goodness. Because that's what I'm learning as a believer, is that sin is going to kill me, and goodness brings life. So in that sense, I don't need the promise that I get to rule over some group of people or something like that when I get to heaven to inspire me to follow God in and learn from Him and to be obedient to Him, because I already have all the incentive I need in the fact that He's taught me what life is about. Now, in spite of that incentive, I mess up plenty along the way. I don't always do what I ought to do. But rewards is not going to change that picture. I already have all the incentive I need. Everything that I need to drive me towards goodness is there in salvation itself. So, if there are rewards then we have to see them in this light. They would have to be seen as truly a frosting on the cake kind of thing. They cannot be pictured as something that gives me some extra incentive to do what is right, because the hope of God's righteous kingdom is already presented to me as my total motivation and goal in life. And then thirdly, one more fence to kind of rope this in. I could accept the doctrine of rewards if it rightly understood the significance of my choices as a believer. And here's where I would say what I have seen of the doctrine out there is that it is based on a faulty view of faith. It usually arises out of this kind of situation. We say salvation by faith means that I hear the story about Jesus, I say, yeah, I believe it, and merely because I believed it, and with nothing else being true about me except the fact that I believed it, now I'm a Christian, and now I'm saved. Well, okay, so I'm in the door, I'm saved, nothing about me matters except the fact that I said, yes, I believe Jesus, and now I'm in. Well, but the Bible is filled with all of these admonitions, these commands and exhortations. What do I do with those? If they're not relevant to my salvation, if it doesn't matter what I do with them at all, then why are they there in the first place? What do they do for me? Aha, they get me rewards. And I've read from people whose teaching on salvation I think is very, very wrong. Will say things like, you know, justification, salvation is a free gift of God. But from then on, what you get depends on your works. It depends on how well you do. I mean, we bring faith down to this infinitesimal little, just believe this little story, that's all. Make it really small. And then all the rest is, it's up to you. Get out there and do those things and you can have great stuff. Or else, leave them, you know, don't do them and you won't get them. That's entirely up to you. But I would argue, and I can't, I mean, make the case for it here tonight, but essentially, the case I'd like to make is what we have been arguing in this class and in the class before it here this whole year, as we've been talking about various things. The commands in the Bible are intricately connected with my salvation. Am I a person of faith? Then I will confess my sins and strive to turn away from them. Am I a person of faith? Then I will strive to forgive those who sin against me. Am I a person of faith? Then I will learn to see through the riches of this world and seek after the true treasure that is in the world to come. These are the lessons that each of us must learn in this life. That's what being a believer is about. Not having understanding those things perfectly and always doing what I ought to do, but in my life coming to terms with those realities. Yes, God is there. Yes, He has promised great things. Yes, I want what He has promised. Yes, I am not what I ought to be. Yes, I can see that I ought to forgive that person who is also not what he ought to be because God has been gracious to me. I mean, those are the lessons of faith. That's where the faith is lived. And the Bible does not present us with the option of skipping those lessons and saying, I can just believe in Jesus and forget about the rest of it. It's all a package. Either I believe it and embrace it, and by the grace of God I'm growing into those things, or else I'm not. So I would argue then that there aren't any commands left over to put with the rewards, to say, okay, this, it's okay if you mess up on this, but you're not going to get any rewards, because in essence, all the exhortations in the Bible are about my salvation. They are, I mean, to be a friend of God and not of the world, to run away from money, to be sexually pure, to forgive others, to love the brethren. I mean, all of those exhortations are the arena in which I am sorting out my salvation, where I am learning what it means to be a person of faith. So the fact is, we're all being tested. When we fail, we're not punished with loss of rewards. And when we succeed, we are rewarded with the greatest reward of all, salvation. I mean, this is a long-term process where we're going to fall down, get up, learn, fall down again, get up, but ultimately grow into the faith that God is working in us. There's no room in that picture for if you get it right, you get rewards. Because the whole point along the way of getting it right is learning the lessons of salvation. And these are the lessons that God teaches everyone. You remember what it says in Hebrews. It says, you know, if you're not being disciplined by God, you're not a legitimate child. Because every child of God is being disciplined by Him. Well, where do the rewards fit into that picture? I mean, the only way they could, I'm saying, is to see them not essentially as a reward for good behavior, because all of us have, in our journey of faith, have great failures and great successes in this process of being a believer. That's what the thing is all about. So when it comes down to it, I'm saying is, yeah, okay, I'll buy a doctrine of rewards if it emphasizes the sovereign grace of God that is working in my life now, so such that if there's any result to it in the next age, that it is equally as much His work as my salvation is, that understands that salvation is the great hope of my life, not rewards, and that righteousness is the great goal of my life because that's what's being promised, and it's not the carrot of rewards that inspires me to do that. And if it recognizes that the choices I'm making now are not fundamentally about receiving rewards, they are about that fundamental issue of my life. Do I believe God or not? Do I want what He's promised or not? Do I trust him? Do I love him? Do I know him? So if you want to argue that God sovereignly, in the midst of my life, along with this journey that each of us as people of faith must make, where I am struggling, failing, succeeding, learning, growing, that in that process God wants to sovereignly come along and put something into my life that will make it so that my job in the kingdom of God is somehow, has some special mark to it because I got to do this here in this life. If you want to argue for that, okay. I don't think there's a whole lot of evidence there to argue for, but I can live with that. What I can't live with is this idea that God has essentially just brought me in the door. I believed in Jesus. I'm there, and now how far I get, how good a job I get in the kingdom depends on how successfully I can get in there and make myself obey. That picture, that has nothing to do with the biblical picture of salvation. In fact, it's a terrible contradiction to it, from my perspective. Okay, so Denise, you had your hand.
Well, your last statement kind of addresses my question, because all along you've been saying, well, I would be willing to be persuaded about rewards if that's and such. I guess my question is, could you be a little bit more clear? Because to the extent that you have stated where you stand and stripped rewards for what it is, for example, Jack once said that he thought the doctrine of rewards was a doctrine from hell.
I know
clear.
He did. Yeah.
So
right.
I just was wondering if you could be.
Right. Well, that.
Put out this hypothetical. I could right. be persuaded if, but the reality is that.
Right. Well, what I'm saying is, if such a doctrine were to be fenced in by the limitations that I'm talking about, it wouldn't be a doctrine from hell anymore.
But would it be a doctrine of rewards?
Well, all that I'm saying is that fundamentally, I think the Bible is saying, there's this basically this one issue. Are you going to inherit the kingdom of God or not? If you do, you are blessed. And if you don't, you're cursed.
And our reward is to inherit the kingdom.
Right. That is the reward we are looking for.
And that's it.
Right. That's the basic biblical message. But what I'm saying, the question that we're talking about here is there any sense in which we can see the Bible suggesting that there is anything individual about the nature of what a person enters into when they enter into the kingdom of God? There is in the sense that the 12 apostles get to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, and I don't. So there's that much. I mean, Peter is going to enter into the kingdom of God, and I'm going to enter into the kingdom of God. And my basic assertion is there's no difference. What I'm getting is what Peter's getting, and is what we both want and need, which is salvation. Okay? But along with that, Peter gets to do something that I'm not going to get to do. My basic feeling is, I mean, I was talking to Dick today, that I'm sincere in this statement. Salvation for me has come to mean so much that I would gladly be the janitor in the kingdom of God. I mean, that, why not? I mean, that's a great job to have. I mean, so if my job is to go around and clean up after all the meetings where the apostles are judging the 12 tribes of Israel, you know, there's handkerchiefs all over them, you gotta clean. Well, I mean, so what? I mean, that's not a big deal.
It's an easy job.
Right. That's right. But so you see what I'm saying is that yeah, there might be. I would be willing to consider. I would be willing to be convinced that somehow God has something. When I look at, you know, when I look at the impact that someone like Jack has had in my life, I feel like I mean, I owe him a tremendous debt of gratitude. I mean, he has done great things for me. His teaching and counsel, and I mean, he just he has been an important person in my life. And I think for a number of people that has been true. So if I were to picture a situation where somehow my gratitude to Jack for what role God gave him to play in this life somehow carried over into the kingdom of God such that, you know, I was a part of the red team and he got to wear the badge that said captain of the red team or something like that, you know, I could see a certain appropriateness to that. I mean, there's something in that sense, a doctrine of rewards that just sort of carries over the memory of what we were to each other in this life. I don't see any problem with that. But see, what I'm saying about that particular doctrine is, it's not that, I mean, the reason that Jack has played the role that he has for me is not because he was this superhuman that pulled himself up and proved to God what a great guy he was. I mean, this is a role that God gave him to play. I mean, it's not like he's so great or anything. It's just, this is a role that God gave him to play. And he has his problems, definitely. Well, I mean, and it's not as if in Jack's place that I think it would be appropriate or right. He's not being asked to live his life out of the motivation that, you know, if you just, you know, do enough right stuff, Jack, you get to be the captain of the red team. It's not like that. It's in the pursuit of his own salvation and trying to understand what life is about. He has a certain role to play. I've had a certain role to play with certain people. People have had a certain role to play with me. So the idea, the doctrine becomes something that I could live with if what we're saying is that there is an individuality to the nature of our inheritance that has something to do with the way we lived here. That's the part that I'm saying I could accept. But the part that for me, that's why I say that has to be just the icing on the cake, because that can't really, if I were to see the Bible as presenting goodness is not its own incentive, power in the kingdom is its my incentive, then I've got basically ungodliness as my motivation, and the whole thing is out. Is that what you wanted to talk about?
It's the same. That's why I think Jack calls it a doctrine from hell, because it's the same question the disciples asked Jesus when they said, which one of us is going to sit on your right hand?
Yeah.
And he says, boy, have you got it wrong.
Yeah.
You know, the least of you, you know, it's going to be upside down. And I hear people in both liberation theology and feminist theology saying the same thing. It's going to be different in heaven than it is here. Those people who ruled here are going to serve there. And we, and it's always the we writing this, we who have been the oppressed masses, we're going to rule. And that's what's so seditious about this doctrine, is that it tells you you're going to have something over someone else. You're going to have something someone else didn't get. You're going to have something you can be proud of and put in people's faces. And that is just so ungodly. It's obviously ungodly.
And when the doctrine doesn't go in that way, when people recognize that's not the way to go, and kind of pull out all of the elements that are obviously objectionable, the problem is you're left with kind of a mush that doesn't really amount to much anymore, because what kind of incentive is it that's offering me a kind of power and authority and reward that I'm not supposed to want? I mean, how exactly is that working? But if I'm saying that righteousness is in itself my reward and being saved from my sin into eternal life, that's something that is very appropriate and right for me to want. And then the... Yeah, okay. So
I was going to ask about... the only other thing that kind of hit on Denise's question was as far as some biblical evidences is explained briefly, again, very briefly, the 10, 5, and 1 talents illustrate the parable of that. Because that's a situation where you've got that guy with the 10, the guy with the 1 that didn't do anything with it, that hit it, was thrown to the guy with the 10 that had everything in the first place.
Right, right. Well,
because
I can't answer that question very well at this point, because that I know that Jack has given a very interesting and convincing explanation of that parable. But that is one of those parables. As a student of the parables, there are a couple of them that I feel like I just haven't gotten really caught a hold of. And I still feel like that parable of the talents is one. Forgetting about the 10, 5, and 1 stuff, just what is the point of the parable in the first place, I'm still wrestling with that. So it's difficult for me to say. But I think it is interesting to note that there are two versions of that parable. One in Matthew and one in Luke, I think. And they're very similar, except in one of them, the master gives 10 talents to one guy, and 5 to one guy, and 1 to one guy. And the guy who he gives 10, he makes 10. And the guy he gives 5, he makes 5. And then the guy who gives 1, he doesn't make any. So there, each one basically did the same thing with what he was given. He was given an opportunity, and each one doubled it. And, in the other parable, each of them is given 1 piece of money apiece. Is it mina? Isn't that one? I forget. And one of them makes 10 with it, and one of them makes 5 with it, and then one of them doesn't make anything again. What I think is interesting is that if there is some sort of... what I think is interesting is that Jesus feels free to vary the way those two formulas work, as if it's not reflecting exactly... I mean, it's only an analogy. And I almost picture the one where they're given different amounts as... that particular one sort of emphasizes how... What you end up doing with it depends a lot on where you started, on what God gave you to do. The faithfulness of each of them is going to yield something, but it depends on what role, what God gave you to work with in the first place as to how much it's going to yield. So I sort of see in that a little bit of a confirmation of that idea that ultimately it's all we're talking about really is about either faithfulness or not. And yes, there are varieties. I mean, what happens in a person's life, what results from it, depends on what their opportunities are, what God's given them to work with. But the issue is depends more on... The issue is not so much how much are you going to make, but are you faithful or not. But yeah, that's a very good question. But we have to recognize that not all of the details in a parable are necessarily meant to carry over. We have to decide whether that part of the story is meant to have an analog in the kingdom of God. I mean, and I'm not convinced yet that it does. So.
Well, when you were teaching in 1 Peter 7, where it said that the proof of our faith would result in praise and glory and honor,
mm-hmm.
You said that we desire that
yes.
We want that. And
yes.
I was just trying to think of how that related to what you were saying kind of to Logan.
Right. But see, there's a difference. I think that's a very good question. There's a very good question. And you caught me. I'm not being consistent. No. I'm trying to be consistent here. I hope I'm being consistent. Yes. But see, it's like the passage that Dick read out of Romans. For those who, in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality? And then what is it they get? They get eternal life, it says in that passage. That I think there is a desire for glory, but I think the desire is that we would be truly honorable. That is, that we would be the sort of people that I could look at, on you with admiration, and you could look on me with admiration, because we really are admirable. So our salvation represents, first of all, that we are people of faith, and that is something that is an honorable thing. And then, but ultimately, our salvation is going to result in our being like Jesus, so that there is a real honor and worth that goes along with that. To desire to have the master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or to desire to be the kind of person who is reflecting the character of God and has a certain glory that is appropriate. Just as Jesus is glorious, we're going to be glorious because we're going to be like Him. That desire is right. But see, what I'm saying is that desire is absolutely, totally fulfilled in my salvation. That's what my salvation is moving me from the place where I am rightly ashamed of things about myself to that place where there is no shame about me anymore, because I have been redeemed. I have been made glorious. But rewards don't have anything to do with that. It's not I get an extra added job that shows that I did a better job than somebody else. It's that desire to be pure, to be honorable and worthy of praise in that sense.
Part of the package deal.
Yeah, yeah. So there is something appropriate, but the doctrine of rewards can't help me with that. Unless it's just, if we see, this is what I'm trying to say, if we see the idea of rewards as just for each one of us, God says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And in your particular case, with your particular life, I've decided that here's how your life is going to go in the kingdom of heaven. And so we find ourselves with different roles to play or something like that. If that were true, that'd be great. But it's not that if you don't do this right, you're going to miss out. No, my whole hope is, I know I could miss out on everything because I am a jerk, but I'm looking to God to make sure that I don't miss out. That's what I'm looking for. That's why I need to be saved.
If we were having different roles, it would be because that was also a part of my package and your package, not
right.
Because of anything that we did to cause him at that point to say, "Well, because of how you did that, I'm going to have you do this."
Right. That's what I'm saying ultimately is I'm prepared to believe that God could differentiate how He deals with us, but only within the boundaries of this grace. That it's all grace. My salvation is grace, and if there's some icing to the cake at the end of it, well, then that's grace as well. Then that's great.
Yeah. I'm just a couple things you haven't touched on.
Well, many things we haven't touched on, yes.
A couple places, I believe it's in a couple places in the New Testament, I can't think of where it's at off the top of my head, talks about us, about people receiving the crown of life, I believe it is,
yes.
And the crown
yes.
of righteousness.
Yes.
And then in Revelation 4, it talks about the 24 elders, without getting too deeply, about the... especially about the crown of life and the crown of righteousness.
Right. Well, see, for instance, James chapter 1, a very important verse in James, verse 12, where he says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for having been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him." Well, see, for people who have a theology that says the only thing that determines whether you have salvation is whether you believe in Jesus, perseverance in faith is not necessary. They have to understand the crown of life in that spot as being some extra added perk that is added to salvation, because that passage is clearly suggesting that the crown of life comes to those who persevere under trial. Well, I think the Bible clearly teaches that salvation only comes to those who persevere in faith. That is, so in that passage, I don't have any problem. It makes perfect sense to see the crown of life as being salvation itself, the eternal life.
If you don't have the crown of life, you're not saved.
Right. He calls it the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. And then in the second chapter, he talks about the kingdom which God has promised to those who love Him. I mean, I think it's just all part of the same package. So the crown of life is salvation, I think.
And the crown of righteousness is obviously something which He gives us. To
I've lost track. I can't remember where the crown of righteousness is mentioned.
But life comes from righteousness, so it's all the same.
Yeah,
it all fits in there. And ultimately, in the end, if the 24 elders are going to throw their crowns, wherever they may be, before the throne, I mean,
we probably would too.
Ours is nothing to make us feel good. It's something that God gives us part of His grace and sovereignty. Right.
I do think you're right that it seems like that picture in Revelation of they're throwing the crowns before God is that there's this sense in which the crown represents, there's something glorious and honorable about wearing a crown, but they're throwing the crowns before God is saying basically, you did this. These are yours, not ours, essentially.
And you're enough. You are all we want. So.
Okay, last comment, and then we're going to stop.
Because the whole reason for the Doctrine of Rewards is basic. I mean, the church does theology this way, I think, and you guys have brought it up, so people will behave like Christians. Christian behavior motivation. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. One way of Christian behavior motivation. Mm-hmm. I'm going to give you about a couple others, and you say good theology, bad theology.
Okay.
Number one. God's omniscient. So behave like He's omniscient. He knows what you're doing.
Well, you're making it tough. I wanted to. Okay. I said, yeah.
Okay.
Wait. You better not cry. Better not. Santa Claus is coming. Okay. He knows when you've been.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. So
that's
it's
okay.
The Santa Claus theology.
Yeah,
that's
Santa Claus theology. The other one is God's coming. Okay. Now wait a minute. No. What I'm saying is you want to behave like a decent person because, oh, what is it? God is watching us. This and that.
The cameras are rolling.
Right. Okay, the other one is, let's go on. You don't like that one very much.
No, so I'm sorry. I'm being flipped.
That's okay.
Go ahead.
The other one would be, It's like rewards. It's, Christ's return. Behave righteously because Christ has returned, and you don't know when.
Right. Okay, well.
He might be stealing, and he might come right in the middle of that.
Right. No, see, that's why I can't, because there is a sense in which that's true. I mean, Jesus argues that very thing in Matthew 25. I mean, the parables there. I mean, the whole picture of the you know, you don't know, the servant doesn't know when the master's coming back. But
a Christian wouldn't be trying to get away with anything out there.
Right.
Yeah.
See, if we have this sort of model, I'm going to find the motivation to do what's right. If, you know, I really want to do what's wrong, but God's watching, I better look out. Or Jesus might come back and get me, I better look out. So, rats, you know, I guess I just better skip it. Then that's not right.
Calvin,
but,
yeah.
Pardon me?
Calvin.
Yes, Calvin and Hobbes type. Yes, that's right. Absolutely. Yes. Right. But there is a sense in which if my behavior is motivated by the knowledge that I have come to be aware that God is really there and that His being there makes a difference and that Jesus really is going to come back, So this life, it's that sense, this life is not all there is, that there's more to it than this. That's what the Bible is really getting at, is that if I can see that there's more to it than where I am now, then that's going to give me a different perspective on what I'm pursuing and so on. That's right theology. But it's not, it is difficult to find this line. It's subtle for us. We need to take seriously the grace of God, that God is really being gracious to us, and He's not going to come whack me because I've been messing up. That's what His grace is about, is the forgiveness of sin. And yet, at the same time, my life is about coming to terms with the seriousness. I mean, He's being gracious, but this is a big deal. Sin is bad. It's not just regrettable. It's evil and corrupt and reprehensible, and to come to take that seriously and to recognize, I don't want my life to be about that, and then to think in those terms, God is really there, He's really watching, He really cares about this. I mean, to go that way is the wrong way to go. Grace or not, that's the wrong way to go. I mean, there's a place that's right there, I think, where we come to take seriously what God's standards are and the fact that He's really there and watching. And so that's good. But the tendency is for us to think about it strictly in terms of, you know, punishment, getting caught kind of mentality, and that doesn't fit our picture of grace, I don't think.
The term I remember is practical atheism. I don't know if you've heard that. It's the person that practices like he's an atheist, even if he calls himself a Christian. He behaves in a way that he doesn't seem to think that God's actually around.
Okay. Okay, well, we